Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to Acts. That's where we were this morning. I'm still stuck back there. 1 John chapter 5. Oh, as usual, running into some technical difficulties here. Let's see. There we go. He's telling me to plug in my headphones. I'm like, I don't think I have any headphones right now. 1 John chapter 5. Well, it's Easter time, and as I said, there's an abundance of new life out there, beautiful to see. And since it's a special day, I asked three of my good friends to see if they could help me this morning. And fortunately, their calendars were empty, and they were able to make an appearance. And so they're gonna help me with my sermon this morning. Greg didn't really look in the podium when he put things up here. He would have. Well, there's a person. That's let me introduce to you. This is my longest rabbit friend that I've known. His name is Boo Boo, and he's also known as the helicopter bunny for some reason. I think his ears, you know. But he was a present from my better half years ago. She found him in Stanwood, and she said he reminded me of her. I guess apparently I wear a tie once in a while like that, and she kind of thought he looked like me, but pretty cute. But, you know, he's pretty neat, but, and some of you will be familiar with this one. This is Blue Bunny. He's kind of rotund, and I was at IGA one day shopping, and I kind of saw him there, and I don't know how he ended up hopping into my basket, but his most famous claim to fame is he's the bunny that often we would toss around at Bible studies. When someone goes off on a rabbit trail, then Blue Bunny would go over there to remind them they're on a rabbit trail. So these bunnies have both ministered to me. Then there's this, though, is a very special bunny, this one here. This is Pinky. Pretty original name, I know. And Pinky is very special to me for a number of reasons, especially times of like Easter where we're thinking about life, because Pinky was at the bedside of both my parents when they passed away. And so Pinky has a real special ministry, reminding me of my parents and just the whole reality and pain of death, which of course is a difficult topic, but of course is highly relevant to the idea of the resurrection. So what do these animals, well, stuffed animals, have in common? Well, they're beautiful, fuzzy. Who doesn't like rabbits? They're popular this time of year. In fact, at night, if you drive through Stanwood and you look up in the sky, if you're looking for like the return of Christ or something, you look up at the sky, what do you see? A giant rabbit flying over the city, right? On the Hamilton smokestack. So these rabbits are everywhere. And of course, it's spring, and part of the idea of the rabbits is it's a celebration of new life, flowers, newborn animals. And of course, it's right for us to rejoice in the newness of life. But it's also important for us to remember that that life comes forth as a blessing from God. It doesn't just spring forth on its own. And in fact, if we look back in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, we find that one of the things, as God's listing all the blessings that he gives Israel if they're obedient to him, he mentions this whole idea of fruitfulness. So in Deuteronomy 28, we read these words: "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you." Notice that you can't avoid it when you obey them. They're just going to overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it says, "Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country, blessed shall be the fruit of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, and the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl." Notice how practical God is, how he wants to bless us in the things of our hands, in the material things, including the fruit of our body and the produce of the ground. All these things, when we look at a bunch of cows and we see the little cows out there, those are all things that come from God. And if you've ever seen little goats, they're like little springs just bouncing around. So life in creation is wonderful, but how much more wonderful is the life giver himself behind that life? And that's what I want to focus on today in my message concerning Easter, is just this idea of God as a source of life, and in particular that the life is only found in one place, and that is in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why we're going to 1 John chapter 5. Remember I mentioned turning there, if you had a Bible. And I'm going to start partway through verse 10 and go through 13 to kind of establish the topic that I want to look at today on Easter. It says that he who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this testimony, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Notice a number of things about this passage. The first thing I hope you can notice, it's very simple. It's extremely simple. It's so simple that a child can read it and understand what it's saying. Notice it says that God has given of his Son. It's a done deal. It's an accomplished fact. It happened on the cross when Jesus died for all mankind and paid the price for our sin. God has given already, provided for, eternal life. Notice too that it says that the life isn't just in God. It's in his Son. God has chosen to give his Son authority over all flesh, as we'll see later. And so the life is not in some general idea of God. It's not in an idea of a holy being. It's not in a general concept. It's in the specific individual who was raised from the dead, and as Kevin so aptly pointed out, raised himself from the dead. All three members of the Trinity were involved in the resurrection of Jesus. But life is in that particular individual, Jesus Christ. Also notice, John makes it very clear, those who don't have the Son do not have life. So we might look out and we might see, again, the flowers, the animals. We might feel it's a beautiful breeze, a sunny day. We feel very alive. But if we don't know Jesus, if we're not trusting in Jesus, we're essentially, according to the Bible, we're part of the living dead. We're not truly alive because we're not connected to God. We're disconnected from the source of all life. Notice it says that those who don't have the Son do not have life. And then notice one other thing that's really important. It says here that it has to do with belief. Belief in the Son, belief in this truth is the one requirement to obtain eternal life. It's very simple. It's a done deal. God has provided it. It's in his Son, Jesus Christ. Belief is all that's necessary to have eternal life. Now this is the good news. This is the good news of the gospel. That's what, when people talk about the gospel, that's what it means. Gospel means good news. It's the good news that eternal life is available to anyone. It's free. It'll cost you your life. It'll cost you your allegiance. It'll cost you everything, but it's free. And it's found in his Son. And that in itself is wonderful, but you don't see the wonder of it without looking at the flip side. And that is, what does it mean to be separated from God? What does it mean to not have life? Well, that is a subject that's generally repressed in our society. It's the subject of death. And I'm going to spend some time talking about death. Because in order to see how bright the sun is, sometimes you have to look at the clouds first. So let's talk about death for a while. And it is a subject that's repressed in our society because we don't know how to deal with it culturally. And part of it is that we see it around us and it's undeniable. As we ourselves age, there's this inexorable advance of infirmity. It starts off in small things, dental problems, eyeglasses, injuries when you go jogging. Those are kind of humorous. But it can often end with extreme physical suffering. And that's the pinky case. The pinky case here with my mom. So there's this whole issue where if you have a loved one that dies over a long decline, that's a very difficult decline. And my mother was that case. She had diabetes, which led to a bunch of different complications, a long battle on kidney machines, etc. When you watch that kind of physical suffering and decline, you see the stark and dark reality of death. Right there, just a couple feet away from where you're sitting, you see it. And you see it at work, and maybe the dearest person, one of the dearest persons to you, someone that you love incredibly, someone who you'd trade places with if you could, but you can't. This is the reality of death. And of course, we deal with it all different ways. Generally by repressing it, suppressing it, trying to look the other way, trying to ignore it. Some people try to deal with it by attempting to achieve a measure of eternal notoriety with fame. But listen to this Psalm 49 as it talks about this idea of wealth and death. Psalm 49, verse 6. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly. For he sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish, and they leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names, and we could add buildings. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. And the Bible doesn't pull punches about death. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. And it goes on to say, their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. So there again, searching for fame, looking for eternal significance in fame, the Bible says it's pointless. You can't achieve it. There's also this idea of unpredictable aspect of death. How often have we known a young person or someone who's in their prime and then all of a sudden they're gone? And this is what the author of Ecclesiastes complains about or mentions in Ecclesiastes 9. He says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. So even when we're in a relative position of youth and we think, like if we're under 30, we think we're going to live forever. Or at least we don't think much about death. And yet here it says it's unpredictable. You can't count on the next day. And even then, even if we live what would be considered a longer life, it's such a short time. It goes so quickly. And in the book of Job, it says, man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. So we can clearly see in our own experience and from the Bible as well that death is a very ugly and present reality. And it's something that we need to deal with as individuals. If we fail to deal with it, we're really on thin ice. So let's look at some of the ways that man attempts to respond to death. So first, it's worth mentioning there is a built-in desire for continued significance. And I believe that that's God-given. God has created us with a concept of eternity and the idea that we're not just here by chance, that there is a purpose for us, and that through growth and learning and living, that there's a significance to each one of us. We're not just a snowflake. But what if there were nothing more beyond the grave? Some people believe there is nothing more beyond the grave. But then if that were true, all the growth and wisdom and knowledge that we're experiencing in this life would lead to a dead end, a purposelessness. Ultimately, then life would have no real goal and no real purpose. And really, if that's all life is, then it's really just a cruel joke. It's this hope that's given to us. We live a period of time, we look out, we see these things, this life, these wonderful people, our husbands, our children, our wives, and then a door is slammed and it's just a cruel joke. Is that really what life is? That's what some people believe. And if that's true, the light at the end of the tunnel is the headlight of an approaching train. That's what death is to some people. And you can see the fruit of this materialistic worldview, that this life is all there is. The fruit yields despair and suicide. And that comes from the view that there is nothing beyond this life, that life ends in death and there is no hope. So that's one way people view death. They approach it from the point of view that that's all there is. You guys who are religious, you need this pacifier. The rest of us, we're tough and we can just walk it out. There's just a purposeless end to life. I'm going to suggest to you that that has real ramifications day to day in how we live our life. And that's one of the reasons why we have as high a suicide rate as we do, because what are we teaching people? We're teaching people that their life is purposeless, that they're just a blob that happened on a particular planet near a particular star in a particular galaxy at a particular time. So what else do people do when they deal with death, when they look at death? Well, they resort to philosophy to kind of repackage death in ways that suppress the truth of it. For example, in Zen Buddhism, death is considered to be part of the circle of life, not something to be feared. Listen to this quote from a Zen Buddhist. As the serpent biting its tail, all is an endless loop of birth and death, creation and recreation. Every scientist takes as a fundamental premise that energy can be neither created nor destroyed, but merely transformed from one thing to another. Every mystic also knows this is a fundamental truth. And when it is known beyond words, beyond theory and beyond philosophy, in our hearts, then there's no fear of death, because death is seen as just a change from one form of energy to another. Death does not kill ourself, because our self does not fundamentally exist in the first place. So after listening to that, you should either be crestfallen or humorous, one or the other. But this whole idea of a detachment of mind and experience from the true harshness of death essentially represents a denial of reality, and it embraces death in a way that's totally contrary to the Bible. The Bible makes clear that our experience is real. Death is a curse. Death is an enemy. Death is evil. It's not an abstract thing that we can redefine in our minds to say that we don't exist and therefore we don't need to worry about death. And of course, the ultimate expression of another way to deal with death that's related to Buddhism is reincarnation. The whole idea that we're going through multiple lives and each time we're being reborn as a different person or a different animal. Reincarnate means to be in flesh again. And so the idea is that our position in the next life is determined often by merits or demerits in the present life. And of course, this philosophy is kind of the ultimate second chance. that death is not the end philosophy. And maybe if you didn't get it right this time around, you'll have a chance next time to get it right. But of course, the Bible cuts that idea short too in the book of Hebrews. It's appointed for men to die once. But after this, the judgment. So even though we want to wiggle and play games with death, the Bible keeps putting it right in front of our face. Death is a curse. Death is evil. You're not going to avoid it. And why does God do that? Because He's trying to point us to the life. He's trying to point us to the Son. He doesn't want us messing around with the idea of death. And yet people do continue to mess with the idea of death, mess around with it. So another view that people take on death, to try and reinterpret it as maybe something positive somehow. Well, death contributes to natural selection. And of course, natural selection, they believe, is driving evolution. And especially the supposed evolution of man. Did you know that man is supposedly evolving to ever higher forms? Well, and if that takes death, then you can kind of, again, play a philosophical game and say, well, death is a necessary evil so that man can evolve to his ultimate position. So death is turned into a morbid benefactor in a process which is imagined to achieve the ascent of man. And along that line, although this is a little less frequently held, but sometimes death is seen as a desirable process by which the infirm and unfit are culled from society, leaving the healthy ones unsaddled by the cost of carrying their burden. Boy, is that cold-hearted. But we'll see in a bit, we'll see an example of that that's very recent. So a common theme of all these different ways that man deals with death, when we avoid the message of the Bible and we try to deal with death some other way, they have commonalities. One of the commonalities is a denial that death is an unnatural situation. We haven't experienced anything differently, but the Bible says that death is not the way it always was, and it's not the way it's always going to be. It's unnatural. It's something which did not mar the original creation. The second aspect that they have in common is they deny that man's rebellion against his Creator brought about the curse of death. In other words, death is a problem in how things work. It's a problem maybe with God. Maybe it's a problem with how we evolved. Maybe it's some other problem. It's not a problem with me. It's not a problem of man. It's not a sign of how dark my heart is. And so we meet this problem that we all have, the problem of death. And of course, the solution to death is the search for eternal life. Fortunately for Christians, it can be a very short search. But for those who reject God and reject God's offer, they search for life in other ways. So how is it possible to look for eternal life apart from God? And of course, as a believer in Christ, I'm going to say it's fruitless, but let's look at what some people actually do. Well, first off, you have to start with a faith that's different than the Christian faith. And so you have to have a faith that's based on the humanist worldview. And that is that life arose by chance from non-life. And therefore, over a long time, with mutations and so on, life became more and more complex to the point where it even developed the idea of sexual reproduction, which is incredibly complicated. And eventually, it led to where we are. And so part of the idea of those who would deny God's approach to eternal life is they posit to start with that life came from non-life. As Christians, we reject that. Life comes from the God of life. But if you don't take that avenue, where else are you going to get life from? Well, they try to pull life out of non-life. And of course, this involves faith. They have their own faith, a belief in that which cannot be seen or demonstrated. That's the faith. Here's a quote from someone who wrote on this topic. He says, "All worldviews have adopted certain first principles that cannot be proved scientifically. A naturalistic scientist cannot prove his first principles, for no science has ever seen life coming from non-living matter." So that's where we start. If we're going to look for eternal life apart from God, we have to start with the assumption that somehow life can come from elsewhere than God. And so the fruit of this godless faith is seeking eternal life man's way rather than God's way. And I'm going to touch on a couple ways that people are seeking eternal life without God. And some of what we're going to look at is dark. And it's dark because when you turn away from the truth of God, man's heart can go off and God gives us up to depravity, and we'll see this. So let's look at some of the ways that people are seeking eternal life ultimately. I mean long life, longer than natural life or eternal life ultimately. Well, one of them is traffic in human organs. Traffic in human organs. So if I have an organ that's failing, and I don't mean the kind we used to have in the back of the church, then I've got to obtain an organ. And right now there are many, 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 many more people who need organs than there are organs available. So how does this happen? Well, one approach is that the rich in the first world countries purchase live organs from poor donors in third world countries. So if you've got the money and you identify the right person who's willing in a poor country, you can send them so many thousands of dollars and they'll give up one of their kidneys for you. That's one of the ways in which organs are trafficked. Another one is that organs have been harvested from criminals and political dissidents. And there's considerable documentation about this involving China, official studies that were done from Canada, by the government of Canada, where people who end up in some of the prisons of China end up getting a really amazing health check. There's all kinds of tests done on their blood work and on their body, on their eyes. And they have recorded phone calls where some of these places are talking about, well, you need this kind of an organ. What's the delay? Oh, delay's not a problem at our place here. And it appears that people are actually having their organs removed, harvested. Sounds shocking. That could never happen in the United States. But what about body parts and materials from the unborn? What about this whole issue of fetal? See, notice it's a fetus. It's not a criminal or a dissident. It's not a living person, it's a fetus. And as a fetus, I've now politically correctly put it in a different category, which means I might want some of its tissue. Here's a quote. Alongside the promise of fetal tissue research, there are uncomfortable realities. A recent ghoulish news report revealed medical researchers at universities in British Columbia, Nebraska, Colorado, and likely other institutions do not simply order fetal tissue from providers. They order leg bones, livers, spleens, whole eyes, and other organs. And despite admonishment from the Canadian Royal Commission on New Reproductive Technologies and a U.S. congressional prohibition against a money-making marketplace for fetal tissue, there are clear indications that just such a marketplace has developed. Human fetal parts are being sold for profit. In a civilized society, there are things that should not be for sale, Arthur Kimbrell, author of The Human Body Shop, said. But right now we're in an ethical freefall. So there is the issue too. And of course, when you need an organ, there's cases where people work with these stem cells. But when you are working, for instance, with Parkinson's disease, and you need some brain tissue from a fetus, you don't want it from just any fetus. You want it from one that's developed far enough along that the brain is functioning brain. And it says here that most abortions take place in the latter part of the first trimester of pregnancy from 8 to 12 weeks. This is exactly the stage at which fetal brains are removed for potential transport. It says here, far from being an undifferentiated blob of tissue, the first trimester fetus not only has a brain, but has also developed a fantastic level of specialization. So here again, man cannot create life. Man wants to extend life. And so without God, he goes and steals life from the life of another. And this is the compounding nature of sin, which the Bible is full about. Sin leads to sin leads to sin. And it's gotten really out of hand. Here's an article, again, I won't spend much time on this, a California woman called a medical ethics expert. And I want to suggest to you that most medical ethics experts, that's an oxymoron. Did you hear what they have to say? They don't know anything about biblical ethics. A California woman called a medical ethics expert, but this was even so far removed, he thought it was bad. Anyway, she calls this ethics expert, and her question is whether she could be artificially inseminated with sperm from her father, who suffers from Alzheimer's disease. And the woman wanted to abort the resulting fetus so that the brain tissue could be transplanted into her father's brain. Beloved, it's dark. And you will see legal professionals that are on the verge of these things, and they don't seem to have much trouble with it. But there's this idea of organ transplant. That's one way that man's trying to achieve long life apart from God and denying the judgment of death. This has gotten so far that there's even been a recent article, I'm sure you've heard about it in the news, maybe you haven't, in the Journal of Medical Ethics. This is a journal, a professional peer-reviewed journal, where professors from university write articles. Here's the title of the article: Afterbirth Abortion, Why Should the Baby Live? Authored by two university professors. Here's the abstract. This is a little paragraph that describes. This is what the paper is essentially about, if you don't want to read through the details, read through them. The abstract. Abortion is largely accepted, even for reasons that do not have anything to do with the fetus's health. By showing that, one, both fetuses and newborns do not have the same moral status as actual persons. Two, the fact that both are potential persons is morally irrelevant. And three, adoption is not always in the best interest of actual people. The authors argue that what we call afterbirth abortion, and this is in the article, killing a newborn, should be permissible in all the cases where abortion is, including cases where the newborn is not disabled. That's a medical journal in the United States with highly educated people publishing. Notice, though, it is instructed to think about the logic. They are using a flawed basis but rational logic. What do I mean by that? Here's their rational logic. It's completely logical. If children aren't persons prior to birth, what magical thing happens which makes them so the moment they exit the womb? Think about that. That's what Christians have been saying all along. Yeah. There's nothing magical that happens when they exit the womb. They're just as much children from conception. But here, of course, they're taking this logic to the other extreme. They're saying there's no difference between when they're in the womb and when they're out, and therefore, after birth, abortion is as inevitable as night follows day. And, of course, the real problem is the fundamental decision that pre-birth abortion itself isn't flawed. It's flawed. That's the problem. And, of course, once we have an abortion industry, then this question comes up, and it's the issue of our age. I keep repeating it. Pragmatics versus principles. We live in a pragmatic society. We don't look at principles. We look at what's the logical, sensible thing to do. If we have these fetuses, and if they have organs, why should we let the organs go to waste? And, of course, there's this great motivation, curing illness, especially for patients with end-of-life issues. So this is one of the ways in which man is trying to push life out and denying the reality of death, instead of seeking eternal life in Jesus, trying to deny the inevitable and push life out, in a sense. There's also the issue of cloning to produce needed organs. And the problem there that they're trying to solve, of course, is if I take an organ from somebody else, my body might reject it, right? Because it's got a different blood type and so on. Wouldn't it be nice if I could clone something, an organ, maybe a fetus, and then I could get an organ from that? And of course, it's what's shocking when you do any reading on this is you can find official, these are not just crackpot websites. These are from official government websites talking about cloning and embryo use and so on, National Institute of this and that. And it says here, scientists hope that one day therapeutic cloning can be used to generate tissues and organs for transplants. If organs could be generated from cloned human embryos, the need for organ donation could be significantly reduced. Many challenges must be overcome before cloned organ transplants become reality. Did you hear that? I heard Hitler in there. Hitler in our modern society. Well, that's nice, Tony. That's, you know, people looking for longer life. You were talking about eternal life. What about eternal life? How do people look for eternal life apart from the Son of God? Well, here's a couple. Cryogenics, right? That's where you freeze things down, very low temperatures, below minus 238. It's just a little ways above absolute zero. And there's several institutes. Cryonics Institute is one of them. And this has to do with when I die, put me in a state where future technology can bring me back to life. And so the idea is, when you're close to death, there's various ways this can be done, but you can arrange to have a team either come to your bedside or you can be relocated near where they are. And as soon as you're declared clinically dead by an independent medical team, then they essentially revive your body to a degree. They put artificial heart stimulation. They take out your blood and they replace your blood with an antifreeze type formula. And then they pack you in ice and keep that formula flowing so there's as little brain damage and organ damage. And they transport you to this place where they then systematically do some other things and take the body down in temperature in a way that doesn't form any ice crystals, because ice expands and then that causes damage. And you're basically brought down to a temperature where physical decay stops and you're maintained indefinitely in this state that's called cryostasis in liquid nitrogen. And the idea here is that with enough progress of medicine and molecular repair capability, cryonicists believe that all disease will eventually be curable, including aging. And they believe that the medicine in the future should be able to restore and maintain people in a condition of youth and health. So this is viewed to be like a lifeboat. And they don't even call it death. If this happens to you, you deanimate. And here's a quote. The 109th patient of the Cryonics Institute was deanimated in Glasgow, Scotland on March 7th, 2012. And notice, when you go and look at the ethics questions behind some of these things, you're going to see the same pattern. They over and over, where do they point? The fetus. See, we've already crossed the line with the fetus. And so now, ethics keeps saying, well, you're asking me ethical questions about this next thing, but look at the fetus. We already do this with the fetus. See what I'm saying? They got the out. So the spiritual status of cryonics patients is the same as frozen human embryos. No more answers I need to give you. They also have what they call neuro patients. Yeah, that's what I said, neuro patients. The head is detached from the body and put in a container. And if you look, they've got pictures, these big metal containers in their sight. And they've got jars, aluminum jars, with human brains frozen in there. You can't really say frozen, because they're not frozen. It's a different term. They're very, very cold. And as far as they're concerned, calling someone dead is merely medicine's way of excusing itself from resuscitation problems it cannot fix today. So there it is. There's this whole industry and a lot of effort to freeze people, and eventually the idea is, well, we'll figure out how to bring them back. And if we can't bring their whole body, by then we'll be able to make a body for the person which is in the brain. And of course, all of this just completely denies the biblical view of who we are. And as my last example, there's this movement or idea called transhumanism. It's also referred to as humanism plus. So we all know what humanism is, right? It's the idea that man is basically the measure of his own destiny, that God's not really a reality, and that man, through social and educational means, will continue to better himself until we have world peace, we eradicate hunger, social injustice. And those are all laudable goals. That's humanism. Well, transhumanism takes it to the next step. It's an international intellectual and cultural movement that affirms the possibility and desirability of fundamentally transforming the human condition by developing and making widely available technologies to eliminate aging and to greatly enhance human intellect, physical and psychological capabilities. Transhumanist thinkers predict that human beings may eventually be able to transform themselves into beings with such greatly expanded abilities as to merit the label post-human. And if you think about this, this is the natural next step for Darwin's theory of evolution. Because the whole idea is that intelligence came about by chance over millions of years. But now the idea is that now that we have arrived at intelligence, mankind has arrived at intelligence, we've naturally now come to a level of technology where we're able to participate in our own evolution. We're able to fast forward man. And of course, if you're a creationist, there's some humor in that, because the way you're going to fast forward man is by using intelligence. And that only came from God, and that proves that evolution can't happen without intelligence. Anyway, so the idea is they're going to move man forward through intelligence by taking technologies and advancing them. So what do I mean by that? Well, you have a cell phone right now, and a calculator, whatever. It can calculate, can memorize things, it can call people, and it has an interface. It's got a display, and it's got buttons. But what if that could be wired directly into your brain? What if? And they believe we can make things better by looking at the potential to what we have that we could become. So we're not limited to traditional humanistic methods such as education and cultural development. We can also use technology to enable us to move beyond what some would think of as human. So there's a couple of terms they bandy about, and they're kind of disturbing. One is a transhuman. So what is a transhuman? Transhuman refers to an intermediary form between human and post-human. That helps. You got human, you got post-human, and then transhuman is somewhere in between. What's a post-human? Quote, many transhumanists wish to follow life paths which would sooner or later require growing into post-human persons. They yearn to reach intellectual heights as far above any current human genius as humans are above other primates. Notice the endorsement of evolution in this. To be resistant to disease and impervious to aging, to have unlimited youth and vigor, to exercise control over their own desires, moods, and mental states, to be able to avoid feeling tired, hateful, or irritated about petty things, to have an increased capacity for pleasure, love, artistic appreciation, and serenity. And so they want to move man toward a model of non-biological life. Sounds far-fetched. It is far-fetched. But notice the motivation behind it, a denial of what God has said, a denial that God has created, a denial that death is a curse that God is not going to let man avoid or overthrow. Notice in the garden, when man partook of the fruit, God said, cut him off from the tree of life. And he said, now that man has fallen, I'm not going to let him have eternal life. Death is God's choker chain on sinful hearts. And you can believe there's no way that God is going to allow man to come past the reaches of death. So in summary, there's two paths that people are on. There's the path that God has for eternal life. There's the path that man is on that rejects God, who's trying to achieve eternal significance and eternal life on his own, and it's leading to incredible darkness. And yet the Bible says that Jesus is the only source of life. Jesus said in John 5, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." It also says in John 1 that Jesus was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. It goes on to say, in him, in Jesus, was life. Elsewhere, in Acts chapter 3, when it talks about, Peter's talking about how Jesus was killed by the Jews, he says, "You denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead." The Prince of Life. Jesus is the Prince of Life. And Jesus, in the book of Revelation, he said, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." Jesus has the keys. Jesus made so many statements about this in the book of John. He said, "I am the bread of life." He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he went on to raise someone from the dead to prove he was. He's also the gatekeeper to eternal life. Jesus said, prior to his, on the night he was betrayed, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Jesus has authority over all flesh. So the chain of life-giving flows from God the Father through the Son to those who believe. If we disbelieve, we're disconnected from the Prince of Life. And that's why Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So when we look at the Bible, we find out that eternal existence is not the issue. The Bible says everyone who's ever been created has eternal existence. Life and death is not whether we exist or not. Life and death is whether we're connected to God. So the issue is not whether we can promote our existence. The Bible says that we're already dead if we don't know God. And that's why we need to be born again, born of the Spirit. So it's not an issue of how long we're going to live, but where are we going to live? This is the testimony that God has given already, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So if you love newness of life, and if you seek eternal purpose and significance, and if you desire to glorify God, then accept the free gift of eternal life on his terms. Place your trust in Jesus, who has already risen from the dead. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Easter. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you've opened our eyes to trust in him and his work. Father, we know that you are the creator of life, and we know that life is meant to be lived your way. And as difficult as death is, Jesus said that those who trust in him, though they will die, they may die, they still live. And even for us, we have that difficult gateway to go through. But we know that he's with us in the valley of the shadow of death, and we know that on the other side we have eternal life, reunion with loved ones. Father, we've just briefly looked at what does man do when he rejects your word? He tries to attain his own immortality. Some of it is very, very dark, some of the organ stuff. Some of it is very, very far-fetched. And yet there are active minds in rebellion to you with incredible talents, pushing to try to do what you have already given us for free if we would just turn and trust. And it leads to a fallout of incredible darkness and sin. Father, help us to avoid those things. Help us to stay in the light. We give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.